I'm Vanessa Pritchard. Welcome to this podcast from Keep Believing Ministries. Today's message was given by Dr. Ray Pritchard. At Keep Believing Ministries, we want to encourage and equip people to keep believing in Jesus. You can find us online at www.keepbelieving.com. Stay tuned for this special podcast.
Timothy, now, set the scene. Tell us what we need to know. We're
going
to roll.
Well, it's like this. We got plenty of questions, I think, to fill the 40 minutes that are left, 45 minutes. And I'm just honored to even be up here when the man of God is delivering the answers. It's a privilege to be next to you.
Thank you.
So
I feel very honored that you're
yes.
here.
Yes. So we have a warm-up question for you.
Okay. We just take them as they come, folks.
All right. How did they make those cream bonbons we had for Thursday's dinner dessert?
I don't know, but that was good, wasn't it? That was really, really. We've eaten well all week long, haven't we?
All week long.
Yes, and our thanks to the. I don't know how they did it, but that whole meal last night was just amazing.
Yeah.
Okay, we're done with that question.
That was. Well, we are on our way now.
Yeah, we're rolling now. We're rolling.
All right, these two kind of go together. So, I know you touched on 12/21, the Mayan calendar thing, and please elaborate. And then this also came in as a question. As Christians, how much preparation should we go through based on current signs of the times? For example, food, water, supplies, cash, gold bricks, defense, all that kind of stuff. We know our Lord does not want us to be fearful and to rely on Him for all things. So, should we take any precautions now?
Number one, about the Mayan calendar, I think you should pay about as much attention to that as you did to the date of the second coming that Harold Camping gave us last year. I think that those two have about equal validity, so I don't think you need to worry about that. Jesus said, of that day and of that hour, knows no man, not even the angels, only my Father who is in heaven. We're not going to know the date of the second coming until Jesus comes back. So we don't have to worry about that. As far as the whole question of preparing for the future, number one, if you are concerned that we are living in the last days, we very well may be. I do think it's a wise thing, number one, to pay your debts. Get out of debt. I think that's always a good idea anyway, but in days of financial instability, the people who are out of debt are going to be in a lot better position than the people who are overwhelmed by debt. So pay your bills, get out of debt the best way you can. And I think within reason, nothing wrong at all with stocking up on the essentials of life. Not so much because you're afraid of a particular catastrophe, but Jesus did say, watch and be prepared. Be prepared for whatever the future holds. So I think reasonable precautions are well in order. I can't tell you. You know, my friend earlier in the week, I told you about guns, God, and you mentioned gold bricks. Mm-hmm. Does that mean bricks made out of actual gold?
Oh, yeah.
Get all you can. I don't have any. If you have any, let me know, and I'll stick around you, and I'll give you a call when the time comes.
Yeah, they come in pretty handy.
That's
I'm
right.
sure they will. All right. I agree with this person.
Okay.
I need a Ray Pritchard human PowerPoint explanation of the Trinity.
Okay. Let's make a triangle. Triangle at the top. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God in the middle of the triangle. God is the Father. God is the Son. God is the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. But God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally existing together. Got it? One God, eternally existing, Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
All right, thank
just,
you.
Just make
All
the
right.
triangle.
Where was Daniel in chapter 3 when Nebuchadnezzar called to worship the statue?
Good.
Why was it only Shadrach?
Two people asked that question, and I believe that question is answered at the end of Daniel chapter 2. Look, we all agree, don't we, that if Daniel had been there in the plains of Dura when the band played, he would not have bowed down. That's totally out of character with everything we know about the man Daniel in the book of Daniel. At the end of Daniel 2, verse 44, last verse of the chapter, we're told, Daniel made a request to the king. He appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. That's not just the city. That's the area, the outlying area all the way around the city, which is where the plains of Dura were located. And it says, but Daniel remained at the king's court. Okay? So when the statue was made, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were there because that's where their job required them to be. Daniel was back at the king's court where he was supposed to be. Daniel was serving the king at the king's court. The three men were out there in front of that gold statue. And I think one of the reasons the story is told that way, to let us know, it's not just Daniel by himself who was faithful. It's the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that Daniel had some friends who were just as strong as he was. The answer is Daniel wasn't there. He was back at the court.
All right, here's some more Daniel.
Okay.
Now, you might want to get your pencils out for this one. Based on the message on Daniel chapter 5, what does it look like in practical terms to wake up as a nation, to wake up as a Christian community, and to wake up as an individual believer?
You know, I think you get an answer to this in Romans chapter 12, where it says we are to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I read just since I've been here, I read an article written in 1922 about D.L. Moody, a man who had known D.L. Moody during the days, and Moody died in 1899, and he said the outstanding characteristic of Mr. Moody's life was his irrepressible enthusiasm for serving the Lord. And the writer went on to say, every great Christian I have known has been marked by the quality of irrepressible enthusiasm for serving the Lord. And the writer quoted that verse in Romans chapter 12, to be fervent in. What's the opposite of being spiritually sleepy? To be spiritually awake, to be spiritually fervent serving the Lord. Now, let me give you a phrase. Write this down. Let me give you a little phrase here. That if you want to know the phrase that I think should describe Christians in the 21st century, especially in all the turmoil of our society, and how should we feel as the world is turning upside down, and there is so much. I was reading the headlines today, and you know, I felt like rolling back over and going to bed. You know, you just see all the doom and gloom and genuine fear in our society. I think Christians today have a wonderful opportunity if we will have these three words: tenacious, winsome, courage. Tenacious, winsome, courage. Tenacious means, like Daniel, we won't quit. Winsome means we have a smile on our face, not a scowl. Courage means we are not ashamed to stand for Jesus. Our problem, Timothy, is too often when we stand with a scowl on our face. And people think, we say we love God, but we act like we hate everybody. Right. We need
lemons.
It's sort of like, God loves you, but I can't stand you. Not a good advertisement for the Christian faith. We need tenacious, winsome courage to be strong for Jesus, but with a smile on our face. To me, it's not so much that our nation needs to wake up, it's that our churches need to wake up. And it's not just that our churches need to wake up, our families need to wake up. Mm-hmm. It's not just that our families need to wake up, individuals need to wake up. And the best way to pray for revival is to pray this way. Go in your prayer closet, draw a circle around yourself and say, oh Lord, revive everybody inside this circle. And when God answers that prayer, start on somebody else. Mm-hmm. But don't worry about it till God has done it for you. And guess what? If you pray that way in sincerity, God will answer that prayer. He will never turn away his children mm-hmm. when they come to him in sincerity. Mm-hmm. Tenacious, winsome courage. Christianity with a smile, not a scowl.
Amen. The circle. Let's draw the circle.
Or another way, it's me. It's me, O Lord. Standing in the need of prayer. That's right. That's where we got to begin.
Okay. You might want to get your calculators out. If you have a calculator on your phone, this is going to require some math. Okay?
I don't even know who thought of this. They didn't sign it.
A train leaves the station at Dallas, Texas, headed towards St. Louis, Missouri. It travels at its top speed at 76 miles per hour and accelerates from parked position at a rate of 0.25 miles per hour per second. Another train leaves the station at St. Louis, Missouri, heading towards Dallas, Texas, at its top speed of 84 miles per hour, but only accelerates from a parked position at 0.20 miles per hour per second. The distance between Dallas and St. Louis is 600 miles. If the first train leaves at 7:25 a.m. and the second train leaves it 40 minutes later at 8:05 a.m., how far from Topeka, Kansas, will the two trains pass?
First of all, I don't know who thought of that question, but you clearly have too much time on your hands. But, ladies and gentlemen, I have the answer to the question. It's 485 miles. Because Amtrak has the Texas Eagle, which starts in Dallas and goes to St. Louis. It goes nowhere near Topeka, Kansas. It goes from Dallas to Texarkana to Little Rock on up to St. Louis. And the closest it comes, when they cross, they will be 485 miles from Topeka, Kansas.
Who's going to argue that one?
Just keep moving fast.
Just keep moving fast.
Before we get a rebuttal on
right.
that.
Okay. In ancient kingdoms, it was typical for captured male slaves serving in the king's household to be made eunuchs. Mm.
You want to explain that?
Daniel 1.
What's a eunuch?
I'm reading on. I think they all got it. Some children in here.
All right.
Uh-huh. Daniel 1, 3, and 9 would seem to confirm this. So doesn't that imply that Daniel and his three friends had also been made eunuchs as part of their scholarship to the U of B? This would change the perspective of the story a bit, I think.
Well, it would explain why he apparently never got married, I suppose.
Uh-huh.
Actually, it's possible that they made Daniel and the other guys eunuchs. That often, though not always, happened. The question is based on the fact that in some versions of the Bible, when it talks about the chief of the attendants, it calls him the chief of the eunuchs. That's really that is one way that word is translated, has to do with the Hebrew text. It is generally, in most modern translations, not translated that way. So the answer is, we don't know. Is it possible that Daniel and his friends were turned into eunuchs? It is possible, and if so, it makes it even more amazing that he continued to serve the Babylonian kings and continued to serve the Lord even in that condition without turning against them, without turning against God. So we can't say anything more beyond that. Bible doesn't absolutely say, but it's not impossible.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
All right. Let me jump in here. I got just handed to me a minute ago. What is a satrap? We talked about that last night. A satrap is a word in the Persian Empire for a provincial governor. A provincial governor. Like a governor of Maryland or a governor of North Carolina. Provincial governor. Second question. How old was Daniel when he died? Again, we don't know. But we do know that in 605 BC, he was probably in his late teenage years. We don't know the exact day of his birth, exact day of his death. We know that he lived. I mean, he was a teenager in 605. He lived until at least 535 B.C. Let me give you dates, but understand we're guessing. If we said he was born in 620 B.C. And if we said he died in 530 B.C., which would be, that'd be pretty good guesses both ways, he lived to be at least 90 years old. He was a young man when he was taken to Babylon. He lived his whole life in Babylon. He died in Babylon as a very old man. We can't give exact dates, but 90 years is a good guess. Last one, King Darius was king of what country? He was the king over the Medo-Persian Empire.
Okay. There we go. Will the rapture occur pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, or post-tribulation? And why? And when?
And when? Soon. Soon. Jesus said, I'm coming soon. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Pre, mid, post, last 50 years, Christians have argued. I am pre-tribulational in my view. I'm just not angry about it. Okay?
Amen.
I'm pre-tribulational.
That's right.
But I'm not upset about it. I'm not worried about it. But all Christians believe in the rapture of the church, which is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, voice of the archangel, trump of God, dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. All Christians believe in the rapture of the church. I believe it is before the tribulation because 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says that we will be saved from the wrath that is to come. I understand good Bible scholars differ over this. I understand it. I'll break bread with any of them. I'll eat pizza with any of them. I believe what I believe. I'm not angry or upset about it. And I also understand this. Jesus is coming when he's coming. He'll be here when he gets here. And he's not going to call me up before he comes and say, Ray, is it okay if I come next Tuesday? Is that going to fit into your eschatological framework? So my calling is not to argue at all. Mm-hmm. It's to simply say, Jesus is coming. Are you ready?
That's the main thing.
That's the main thing. Mm-hmm. Let's keep the main thing the main thing.
That's right. All right. Don't procrastinate getting ready.
That's right. He's coming.
Mm-hmm.
Soon.
All right. In Revelations. Here we go.
Here we go.
The 20th chapter refers to a thousand-year reign of Christ on this current earth. Can you expound on that a bit?
Yeah, the writer of that question went on to ask, should we expect that in the future there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth? And my answer is this. Actually, this is the insight that was developed by Dr. George Eldon Ladd, professor down at Fuller Seminary, one of the fathers of what's called historic premillennialism. He said it this way. He said, Jesus will come back and he will set up his kingdom on the earth. Not just his kingdom in space, but his kingdom will be on the earth. For it is, he said, impossible. It is impossible that the earth that rejected him will not know one day that the Lord they rejected is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He must reign forever and ever and ever. And for 1,000 years, I believe, he will reign on this earth from David's throne in Jerusalem. That is to say, in the very city where he was crucified, he shall be recognized as he truly is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Revelation 5 and Revelation 11 says that his saints will rule with him, with him. The 1,000 years is the it's like the anteroom that leads us into eternity. And for 1,000 years on this earth, Jesus will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And 1 Corinthians 15 then says, he will give up his kingdom to his Father, and all eternity shall begin. So, yes, I believe there is a coming kingdom of Christ on this earth where Jesus will reign. It will be clearly seen that the earth that rejected him was wrong, for he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Okay. Now, this next one, Ray, is a serious one, and I think in some way we can all relate to this at some point in our lives. In Romans, we are told that even our faith to believe comes from God. I am struggling to trust God in some difficult circumstances our family has gone through. My wife seems to have faith that everything will turn out okay in the end. I don't have that faith. I have been waiting for several years for him to give me that same faith, but it hasn't really happened. Am I really saved? If I am, what am I missing, and how do I find it?
Well, the answer to the one question, am I really saved? The answer is yes. If you were truly not saved at all, you wouldn't ask a question like that. If you were truly not saved, you wouldn't struggle. The very fact that you struggle over that is a sign that Jesus Christ is living on the inside. Truly unsaved people don't care about questions like that. They are so far from the Lord, they could care less about something like that. And as you were reading the question about the man and his wife, my wife smiled at me because that could have been written about me and her, because she is the one between the two of us who is filled with faith and hope and optimism, and I am the one who is always worrying about what is around the corner, and you know, something bad is about to happen, and you know, this is true. This is true, isn't it, honey? And she is the one. She is the one who is filled with a buoyant, optimistic faith. Let me say this. Faith is a gift from God. Let us not make the mistake of putting God on trial in our trials. Let us not make the mistake of putting God on trial in our trials. We may feel close to God. What does that mean? It means we feel close to God. We may feel far away from God. What does that mean? We feel far away from God. Your feelings are not a reliable indication of anything in particular. Do not judge God by your feelings. Judge God by what is revealed in the Word of God. Feelings come and go. And Deborah, you said so well that when you feel low and when you feel discouraged, you sing and worship your way into the presence of God. This is extremely biblical. What you share, extremely biblical idea. There are going to be the best saints of God go through hard times. Read about Martin Luther. Read about the greatest saints of God that all go through periods of feeling, where is God? I can't find him. Do not judge God by your feelings, and do not put God on trial because of your trials. God is God, regardless of your feelings. If you feel close to him, he's still God. If you feel far away from him, he's still God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Your feelings may well change tomorrow. I think it's a dangerous thing, and I'm preaching to myself mostly here. I think it's a dangerous thing to judge God by your feelings or to judge spiritual reality by the way you happen to feel at the moment. I've told you already this week, I think I told the men yesterday, if all you have is a God of the good times, you don't really have the God of the Bible. So don't judge God by your feelings. Judge God by what he has said in his word. Our feelings come and go.
Right.
You want to add to that?
Well, I was just thinking, you know, for this person, what's something practical that they could do to understand that God loves them and that they are saved?
Go over there, buy one of your CDs, play it. I'm serious. When I get down, I have about 280-something songs on my iPad here, and I begin most days by listening to good, godly, spiritual music, because God intends music to lift us up. When I am down, I'll put on my big headphones, and I've got choirs, and I've got groups, and I've got people singing hymns and choruses and all on here. And you know, if I start singing and singing along, I will sing my way out of the doldrums into the presence of God. So I think that's very important. The other thing is, don't isolate yourself. There's a tendency when you are down to isolate yourself from the people of God. We need each other. One story. This was some years ago. I was between services on Sunday morning, and a woman came up to me and said, "Hi, Pastor Ray." And I gave her that, "Hi, how you doing?" Which is when you sort of recognize somebody, but you're not sure who they are. I gave them that tentative hi. And she said, "Do you remember talking to me about a year ago?" And I said, "I think so." Well, I talked to everybody, and I sort of did, you know. I sort of remember talking to her. And she said, "You really saved my life." I said, "I did." She said, and then she told me this much. She said, "I was going through a very bitter divorce. I don't know any of the details. I just know what she said. I was going through a very bitter divorce, and it was very hard, and I was so discouraged, and my faith was gone. I was in church one day, and I had just decided to quit and give it all up because the life was so bad. And she said, "I saw you between services and talked to you for a minute." And she said, "I said to you, my faith is gone. What should I do?" And on the spur of the moment, I looked at her and I said something like, "Well, this is your lucky day, because I've got some extra faith, and you can have some of mine. Why don't you borrow some of my faith?" Now, if that doesn't make any sense to you, skip that, okay? Just skip it. If that doesn't make... But I see some of you nodding. I see some of you nodding because you know exactly what I'm talking about. And she said, "I borrowed some of your faith." I must have had a lot of it because I didn't remember losing any of it. And so... Well, you remember when Jesus touched the woman, or the woman touched Jesus, the hem of his garment, what did he say? He said, "Power has gone out from me." He was conscious of power. I wasn't conscious of anything. She said, "You know what, Pastor Ray? I borrowed some of your faith. I decided to stay strong because you told me you had plenty of faith. And it's been a year, and I'm doing fine now. And I just wanted to say thank you." You know what? If your faith is weak, go hang around somebody whose faith is strong and borrow some faith from them. It's completely biblical. It really does work. It's why what I'm saying is we need each other.
Right.
We need each other. The tendency is to pull what? Yeah. That's what I'm talking about. We need each other.
That's right.
We need each other. So just take a look at us. We need each other. Mm-hmm. So don't pull away from your brothers and sisters because you're down. Go and hang around those who are strong. Borrow some faith from them until you can have some more of your own. Okay?
Amen.
Just go home and think about that.
It's funny. I'm sitting here thinking about that story you told yesterday, how you were back in the backwoods with your brother in the middle of Alabama.
Uh-huh.
And I was just sitting there thinking, I'd really need you back in those backwoods of Alabama.
We should go. We should go.
It'd be a cold day.
I am shocked. Listen, y'all come.
Yeah.
Y'all okay. Come. Y'all come. We'll treat you right.
All right,
come
that's
on.
A deal.
Y'all come.
That's
we'll treat you right. I promise you. I promise you. We'll have a good time.
I know we would.
We will.
We really
we'll
would.
We'll have a time.
I just bought my gun.
He said, "I just bought my gun." That's all right. We give them away now, Sal. That's all right. When you graduate from eighth grade, everybody gets
everybody. It's time for some classical music now. Who has more fun than people? All right. Little gear shift right now.
That's right. Here we go.
Okay.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
What were the most important things you did to raise your children up to love and serve the Lord? What is your advice to young families today?
We have three sons. Now, 32, 30, and 26? 27? Marlene wouldn't have had to think about that. Josh, Mark, and Nick. 32, 30, and 27. All of our boys were raised in a pastor's family. And you know, sometimes that That's a blessing, but it can be a burden too, because your kids are inside the fishbowl all the time. One thing we always tried to do, and I think our boys would say we were pretty good at this, we never, ever told them, you've got to behave because you're pastor's kids. Never one time did we put that kind of pressure on them. There were people who occasionally would say that kind of thing to our boys, but we never said it. We encouraged our boys to be boys, and with all that that meant. Do we have any secrets? Love them. Pray for them. Give them enough freedom as they grow older so they make their own decisions. And when they make wrong decisions, love them some more. Tell them the truth. Pray a lot. Jesus was full of truth and love. Truth and love. Grace and truth. And you're going to need both to raise your kids. You're going to need a whole lot of grace, and you're going to need a whole lot of truth, and you're going to need the wisdom from God to know when what they need is the truth and when what they need is love. I believe that if your children are serving the Lord, it is the grace of God. Mm-hmm. It is the grace of God and ought to be received that way.
Amen. How do you respond when you are asked questions regarding the Genesis account of creation?
I believe it.
Okay. How about this, as it relates to scientific age of the universe and the solar system?
I'm going to hold the sheet up. Timothy, at my request, just read the bottom. But there was a long thing here about the day-age theory and about the gap theory and about the framework hypothesis and then about the young earth creationist and the 7-24-hour days and so on. Well, this is hot. This is really, really hot. This issue bubbles to the surface every few years, and right now in evangelical circles, it has really bubbled to the surface. I don't see any way that I could give you an absolute certain date for the creation of the universe. I don't see that the Bible gives us. I know Bishop Usher had it down to a particular date in a particular year when he came up with his chronology. I will say this. I was interested to see that in a recent Gallup survey just done about 2 months ago, 41% of all Americans surveyed, not just Christians, but all Americans surveyed, basically said they believe that man and animals had their origination at the same time, sometime in the last 10,000 years. That's a pretty startling statistic in this age of hyper-evolutionary teaching, that 41% of Americans, church members and non-church members, would say that. I want to say this. What I believe is important is that we say that the book of Genesis is true, that it is not myth or legend, but that it is factually true, that the story of Noah and the flood is factually true, that the story of the Tower of Babel is factually true, that, and you know, it's interesting where the debate is now. The debate has shifted from the question of the age of the universe to the question of, was Adam a real person? And there are some evangelical scholars who are now telling us they do not believe that Adam and Eve were real people. And I find that amazing because apparently the Apostle Paul hadn't been informed about that, because he said, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. I think the comparison of Romans chapter 5 makes no sense unless there was a literal Adam and a literal Eve who were the literal parents of the whole human race. So if pressed on it, I would say I believe the universe is a lot younger than many scientists have led us to believe, but I am not qualified, and I wouldn't pretend to be qualified, to analyze the scientific theories of the day. I do believe this, that when all the facts are finally in, and they won't be in this side of heaven, okay? Mm-hmm. I agree with Francis Schaeffer. When all the facts are finally in, there will be found to be no final conflict between the true facts of science and the true teaching of the Word of God. We don't have to choose between science and the Bible. True science and the true interpretation of the Bible are friends. They are allies, not enemies.
Okay. Okay. How much time do we have? Are we okay?
A little bit more.
Okay. In Revelation 8, it talks about wormwood. Mm-hmm. Could this have been something falling from the sky?
Yes. It's all we know. A wormwood is a flaming, it's called in the Bible, a flaming star of some kind. But remember, the word star in Greek is very broad. It could mean an object God created for that purpose. It could mean something like a meteorite or an asteroid, okay? Mm-hmm. It's not a technical term. It just means a heavenly object falling from the sky that turns the waters of the earth bitter, okay? And this will happen in that tribulation period in the last days. And the question was, could that be an asteroid? Yes, a poisoned asteroid. Really, we don't know. We will find out as those events unfold in Revelation chapter 8.
Okay.
That is those who are here on the earth at that time.
Right. All right, this person writes, I enjoy engaging in spiritual disciplines, praying, worship, Bible reading, going to church, fasting, etc., in order to get closer to God. I can't seem to get close enough. I often fall into legalism. Here's the question. Have you ever experienced this problem yourself? What do you think is wrong with me? At times, I'm dry, tired, frustrated believer.
There's probably nothing really, quote, wrong with you. I think every person here, I think it is the universal experience of Christians that we go through periods when we feel close to God, when prayer is easy and Bible reading is a joy, and we feel carried along on eagle's wings. And there are days when we are going through the deep, hard, dark valley. My brothers and sisters, do not be so hard on yourselves. Do not be so hard on yourselves. And do not think that God loves you more if you read 5 chapters and loves you less if you only read 3. Do what you do because you love him and you want to know him better, not because you want to gain his favor. So do I think anything is wrong with you? No, just remember, don't judge God and don't even judge yourself by your current feelings. Your feelings aren't necessarily a good guide to where you stand with the Lord.
Okay, thank you. When bad things happen to good people, perhaps myself or an immediate family member who is actively seeking and serving God, I ask, why isn't my path or aren't their path straight? Where are the promised advantages for serving him? Didn't he promise blessings for serving him and curses for disobeying? Why then does it feel like I'm under a curse? What is the point of giving my spiritual life my all if there is no longer any joy and satisfaction?
Well, let me see the question here. There's one little part of it I wanted to look at. Didn't he promise blessings for serving him and curses for disobeying? You know what came into my mind? Paul and Silas, beaten for preaching the gospel, stripped, beaten for preaching the gospel, in stocks, in the Philippian jail at midnight. What were they doing? They were singing
and praising
God at midnight. If anybody had a reason to be angry with God, it was Paul and Silas, to say, Lord, we served you, but we ended up here. Don't judge God by your circumstances. God is not on trial in your trials. He's not on trial in your feelings. I'm coming back to this in 3 or 4 different ways. What is the point of giving my spiritual life my all if there's no longer any joy and satisfaction? Sounds to me, truly, sincerely, like you need to sit down with someone and talk this over more in depth. I think this is kind of, when you get yourself in a hole like this, you probably can't dig yourself out. When I get myself in a hole like this, I tend to keep on digging. Well, I do. not proud of that, but I do. I tend to keep on digging until my wife tells me, get out of that hole.
Thank God for our wives.
Thank God for our wives. When you get in a moment of real, a slew, you know, to use Bunyan's term, a slew of despond. We need the help of our brothers and sisters. We will just keep on sinking unless we have some brothers and sisters who can come alongside us and help us out, who both encourage us, pat us on the back, and maybe kick us a little bit down lower, kind of depending on what we need. Because sometimes you need a pat on the back, sometimes you need a good kick in the backside to get you moving in the right direction. So this goes back to the earlier point. Don't fight this battle by yourself. God has given us means of grace, His word, His prayer, music, worship, and He's given us the saints of God. Use all the means of grace when you are down like this so that you don't stay down.
Mm-hmm. Okay, great. This kind of can go along with that. How do you explain how so many Christians are dealing with depression and don't seem to deal with problems any different from a person of the world?
Probably because they don't know the Lord very well. They don't know the Word very well. They haven't been well taught. They have been taught the way. If all you know is the ways of the world, you're still going to think like the world. After all, does not the Bible say in Romans 12, you're renewing yourself by the renewing by the renewing of your mind. The mind must be renewed. We're going to think like the world. We're going to be squeezed into the mold of the world unless our minds are renewed by worship and by the Word of God and by clear biblical teaching. So we shouldn't be surprised that people who think like the world act like the world.
Let's shift gears here a little bit. What extra biblical evidence is there for the Exodus?
Not much. Not much. And that's one of the facts that archaeologists have wondered about. If all this, you know, 1.6 million people were traipsing around in the desert for 40 years, how come we haven't found very many artifacts? Possibly because maybe they didn't leave too much there in the desert. Mm-hmm. Maybe it's all been blown away. Maybe it's yet to be discovered. I think the flip side of that is, how are we supposed to look at biblical archaeology anyway? Just to understand this, generally speaking, in the last 100 years, there's been an explosion of discoveries in the field of Bible archaeology. We were told for a long time by the liberals there was no such people as the Hittites. Then they dug up central Turkey and found out there was a whole group of people called the Hittites. We were told there was nobody named Pontius Pilate. Well, you can go to Caesarea by the sea in the Holy Land, and you can see the reproduction there in Caesarea that they dug up a few decades ago. The first extra-biblical confirmation of Pontius Pilate, procurator, counselor, governor, exactly as the Bible says. Basically, archaeology in the last 100 years has tended to confirm the truthfulness of the Word of God. So for those areas of the Bible where we don't have any extra biblical confirmation, just wait. They're still digging. There's more to come. I think we have nothing to fear from archaeology. It has tended generally to fill in a lot of the gaps.
Okay. All right. Back to Adam and Eve again. All right. Why did God allow Satan into the garden?
You gave me an answer. Why don't you give that answer? That was a good one.
Well, I think it's simple. He doesn't want puppets. He wanted to give us free will, so created the opportunity for us to prove where our will was.
And found out we've all been suffering ever since. Mm-hmm. One theologian called it unconfirmed creaturely holiness. That's a real professorial term. It just means Adam and Eve had never been put to the test. God put them to the test to see what they would do. Would they love Him and follow Him when they had the chance to do right or wrong? Eve was deceived. Adam knew what he was doing. That's why he's held responsible for sin that entered the human race.
Yeah.
And we've all suffered the results since then.
Right. Yeah. And I think this is along the same lines, too. If God is sovereign, why do we need to pray?
Number one, go to www.keepbelieving.com. Because late last night after the service, I uploaded the sermon to our website called If God is Sovereign, Why Pray? It's on the Keep Believing website. It's just uploaded last night. The answer is we need to pray in order to express our complete dependence upon God. We need to pray because He's God and we're not. As Calvin said it very well, and Calvin, of course, has strong theology. He said, we don't pray to inform God of anything. He knows the sand. He's numbered the hairs on your head, the sand on the seashore. He calls all the stars by name. Okay? If God knows all that, you think He doesn't know your gallbladder's been acting up? You think He doesn't know Aunt Agnes is sick? You think He doesn't know you gained 10 pounds in the last month? This week. We don't pray to give God information He wouldn't otherwise have. We pray because He's God and we're not, and because He invites us to come to Him. He is honored when we come to Him with our needs. Remember, Jesus said, when you pray, don't be like the pagans, just mouthing empty words. Remember, your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask Him. We pray because we need to pray. We pray to express our dependence. We pray because God has invited us to join Him in His great movement to bring His kingdom to the world. We get to partner with God
right
when we pray. Mm-hmm. That not just our prayers, but God's answers, they're wired into the structure of the universe. We are joining hands with the Almighty mm-hmm. every time we pray.
Okay.
All right. Check out that sermon longer.
Now, we've got three more questions.
Okay, we do these fast.
You all okay for three more?
Okay, got them.
All right, here we go. Was Jonah resurrected or lived 3 days in the fish?
He lived 3 days in the fish. The book of Jonah doesn't say specifically that he literally died. It's just that Jesus said as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, even so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. What he's doing is using Jonah as a picture of his death and resurrection. As Jonah was in the fish, even so Jesus was in the ground. I don't believe Jonah actually died. The Bible doesn't literally say that, but Jesus obviously did really die and really did come back from mm-hmm. the dead.
All right. Okay. All right, let's go to the book of Judges.
Judges.
Jephthah's vow, chapter 11.
Mm-hmm.
Did he actually sacrifice his daughter? If he did, was he also subject to Mosaic law? If he didn't, what would be the condition, circumstances, to support sparing her life?
My very short answer, after reading it and reading it and reading it, yes, I believe he sacrificed his daughter in clear violation of the Word of God. And the shocking thing about Jephthah is that he shows up in Hebrews 11 as a man of faith. Time would fail me in Hebrews 11, I believe it's 32, time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, and of Jephthah. Jephthah was a man of faith because he called on the Lord when he went out to fight the Ammonites. And under God, he won a great victory. Jephthah is honored for his faith in trusting God before he went out into battle. But what he did when he sacrificed his daughter was as evil as it could be. And the only way we can put this together is what Calvin said. Calvin said, we must understand that though there be something that is reprehensible in every single one of us, nevertheless, it is faith that God looks for and faith that God honors. Think about that.
Okay. Now we're in the book of Genesis.
Last question.
Abrahamic covenant. Did the Abrahamic covenant pass from the descendants of Abraham or to the spiritual descendants after Jesus Christ? What are the implications of each position?
We all agree that the great covenant given in, in Genesis chapter 12 and reaffirmed in chapter 15 and chapter 17 and other parts of Genesis and other parts of the rest of the Old Testament, that the great covenant was given to Abraham and to his descendants, and the line narrows, ultimately given to the Jewish people and to the nation of Israel. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And in you shall all the nations on earth be blessed. When you come into the New Testament, what you discover is that that promise which was given to the Jewish people actually now is expanded to include all those who, by true faith, trust in the ultimate Son of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ. That's Paul's argument in Galatians chapter 3. I don't believe that the promises to the Jewish people have ever been canceled. I believe that the terms of the Abrahamic covenant are still in place, and they will be fulfilled for the Jewish people in the future. But all of us, if you're a Gentile, you come in to the promises of Abraham, which have been expanded by God to include anyone and everyone, anywhere, anytime, who trusts in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. It's like that old children's song says, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Right arm, Father Abraham had many sons had Father. Everybody stand, Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Right. We bring our question time to a close. You didn't know it. That little kid song is based on profound biblical theology. Plus, it's fun and it gets us ready for lunch. Thank you, folks. It's been great. God bless you. We are dismissed.
Thanks for joining us today. This podcast is made possible through the support of listeners like you. Come see us on the internet at www.keepbelieving.com. We'd love to hear from you this week. Join us for the next podcast from Keep Believing Ministries.